We read the Word of God this morning in Acts chapter 2. As this is Pentecost, we want to call together to mind this event in the life of God's church. We're going to read the entire chapter and take our time doing so. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we, every man, in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." They're all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. But David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Text is taken from Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Verse 36 in this chapter in Acts is in some ways the very heart or consummation of Peter's sermon, explaining the meaning of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Not have a regular Ascension Day service. It was available online with many of the churches that were able to meet. The ascension of our Savior, he departs this world and goes to be with God, to sit down at the right hand of the majesty of God in the heavens. He is given the government under God's sovereignty to rule all nations as Lord of lords and King of kings. And he promised his church that he would be with us always, even to the end of the world, and that in departing into heavenly glory, he would not leave his church comfortless, but that he would come to us. And the way in which he would come to us is by the Comforter that the Father would send in his name, in which he himself would give unto us. And Pentecost is therefore about the coming of the Holy Spirit and his work. And it is at the same time about the work which Christ is doing according to his faithful promises by that Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, but one Christ, the Son of God in our flesh. It's given to him to function as his Spirit, that by that work and operation of the Holy Spirit in Christ as the head, and in us as living members of Christ by his dwelling in us, Christ might rule his church and kingdom by his grace and spirit in our hearts. Pentecost is the genuine baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the whole church, poured out from Christ from heaven, so that it is he that hath shed forth, as we read in verse 33, it is he, Christ, who hath shed forth this event on Pentecost, which ye now see and hear. That is Peter's explanation. It's from that viewpoint that it is the Lord Jesus who is revealed as Lord and Christ through the coming of the Holy Spirit and his work. The unique character of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ is that he does not point us to himself. He does not draw attention to himself as the Spirit of God, but he points us to Christ, leads us to him, works every blessing of salvation in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives us, therefore, to be partakers of Jesus Christ and all his benefits. It's exactly why our confessions and liturgical forms use the kind of language that they do about this matter. It's with that in mind that we want to consider Jesus revealed as Lord and Christ. First of all, that he is indeed the anointed King of promise. Secondly, that he is revealed by the Spirit's witness. And thirdly, that he has come thus in that testimony unto the gathering of the church out of the nations. That Jesus is called Lord or King and Master, and Christ is something you and I are familiar with because our catechism expounds those terms rather consistently and rather thoroughly. But Peter, remember, when he is speaking these words, is speaking them, first of all, to an audience that is drawn from children of God and unbelievers, the church of his day, the Israel of God, who had known in their generations in the past the throne of David and of Solomon and the glory of the kingship that was in Jerusalem. To speak then of him being Lord was to call to their mind all that reality and hope of Israel of the kingship in the house of David. And to speak of it thus was to challenge their false notions of a Messiah, a Savior, or Christ, who would sit upon an earthly throne in Jerusalem, which is what they had expected, which is what in their carnal desires also the unbelieving wanted to drive out the Romans, restore Solomon's reign in all of its earthly riches, and which the believing children of God, while they saw in the house of David their hope, did not fully grasp and understand. Even the apostles did not understand it fully and correctly until Pentecost Sunday morning, because their mind was bound to the types and shadows and ceremonies of the law in the temple and the priesthood and in the Davidic kingship sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem. So when God sends now through Jesus Christ the work of the Holy Spirit, something wonderful has happened in Jerusalem, something of great note and significance as the signs of the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the flaming tongues as of fire, and then the speaking with other tongues plainly indicated to the multitude that was there. Those who were dwellers in among the nations heard now for the first time in history the gospel being preached in the language of the Gentiles. That had never been done before. It was always preached in the language of the Jews. And so they understood quite clearly that something profound and meaningful had happened, but they did not know what it meant. And the unbelieving Jews, of course, all those languages of the Gentiles sounded like vain babbling. And in their mockery, they said, these men are drunk and full of new wine. There's a kind of division taking place between the believing remnant in Israel and the unbelieving carnal seed who had been leaders in the crucifixion of Christ. Though the guilt belonged at that point to the whole body of church of that day. It's in the light of that Peter stands up and preaches his sermon. He points out, first of all, that this was prophesied in the prophecy of Joel, that these things should come, that they are signs of the work of God according to promise, and they are tokens indeed of the second coming and final judgment of the world. It's in the light of that that he confronts them with the dreadful sin of what they have done. They have taken an innocent man who is righteous, who wrought the works of God, Jesus of Nazareth, who by signs and wonders and miracles, all of which God did by him in the midst of you, you delivered him up and you crucified him. And that is also the point that he makes in our text. Whom ye have crucified, him God has made Lord and Christ. And he proves it by Psalm 110, by citing Psalm 16, and showing that all of these things were necessary according to the word of God. That he should die, that he should rise again from the dead according to the scriptures. And the apostles themselves stood there as witnesses of that death and resurrection. Now what Peter is doing, beloved, is leading them from the typical conception of Lord and Christ, God's anointed king, leading them away from that earthly picture book reality of the Old Testament into something that cannot be seen with the eye, but is known by faith in the Spirit. Namely, that that kingdom has come in principle in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as God had sworn with an oath to fulfill his promise, he has set Christ upon the throne. And that was exactly what God had revealed to David. That therefore David himself, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, at 2 Samuel 7, and it's found in the Psalms as well, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah, to sit upon the throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He is the one exalted at God's right hand. He is Lord and King, but not now in the earthly city of an earthly Jerusalem, but in the presence of God in heaven, where he has been glorified and sat down at the right hand of the glory of God, the majesty that is on high, to be Lord of lords and King of kings, yea, to rule not one nation, but all the nations from the throne of God, and as God's King and servant, and the one through whom you and I may know the government of the living God. He has been made Lord. Not according to his divine nature, for he had that from eternity, and had that according even to its union with the human nature from his birth. But now as King and Master of all things. It means, among other things, as a kind of an aside, that all the distress that the world has gone through in the past few weeks comes from the hand of God, through the hand of our great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is sending from his throne in heaven the signs of his coming as judgment upon a wicked world, and to assure us, I am coming again. In that wonder of his kingship is to be found likewise the connection with the work of the Holy Spirit. For to be that king, and also at the same time our great high priest in heaven, he is ordained of God to that office of mediator of Messiah and Christ, and he is the anointed one to whom God gives the Spirit. And again, we need to understand how God's people at that time would have heard that. They knew about God's anointing. Aaron was anointed with oil. David was anointed with oil. They understood the sign there, that that was a picture of God qualifying and calling to office by his Spirit. But what was given to the prophets, priests, and kings was a small measure, a restricted working of the Holy Spirit for their specific calling, their specific task, not only according to their office, but their place and function in history. But Jesus is unique. He is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, a priest-king. So John the Baptist testifies of Jesus that God gives to Jesus something that John didn't have. He gives the Spirit without measure to him. That is, already in his coming into our flesh and blood into the world, Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that according to that human nature, he who is man, and yet also united to the divine nature and God, is able in one person to accomplish all that he does. It's through the work of the Spirit that the man, Jesus Christ, opens the eyes of the blind, heals the sick, and raises the dead, even as it is done by his divine almighty power as the Son of God, true God of true God, in our human nature. The works of our Savior are the works of one anointed Lord Jesus Christ. That too is for our spiritual welfare and understanding. You're a human being. You have limitations. You can't hear all five, six, whatever children of yours speaking to you all at once and follow every conversation and try to keep track of it all. How then does one man who is finite like we are hear and understand all the prayers of his people over the whole globe and receive all the worship of the whole church that meets this day in various places and bring it unto the Father as our great high priest? How could he do that? The Spirit is given to him without measure, and therefore, though he is and remains true human nature, true man, he is enabled by that work of the Spirit and by the operation of his divine glory. As the person of the Son of God, God and man, man anointed without measure by the Holy Spirit, he is able, therefore, to accomplish all our redemption. That's why we read that it is through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself up unto God, a sacrifice for our sins. That offering to be accomplished in his human nature required both his divine nature and the work of the Holy Spirit in his anointing. And while he was on earth, therefore, the Holy Spirit was in him, and with us by promise, and worked in the hearts of believers, but it was always imperfect. Because believers had to see and know that work of God and of the Spirit and of Christ by signs and wonders, by works which God did, by types and shadows and ceremonies. As long as that was there, the Levitical law, the Levitical priesthood, as long as that was there, the gospel couldn't go to the Gentiles. And you as Gentiles would never be brought into the kingdom. The only way you could be brought in was to become a Jew. To be circumcised and pass under the law and bring your sacrifices of blood to the temple. But that could not endure. The church is not an earthly kingdom. The work of God is to establish not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual and heavenly commonwealth or kingdom that belongs not to this world, but to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. And that means that the church of the Old Testament must be led out of all of these things by He who is Lord and Christ into the fulfillment of the promises, into an advance into the wonder of our redemption. The cross marks the end of the Old Testament by the atonement which Jesus accomplished. And Pentecost inaugurates the whole life of the New Testament church as the church that is led by the Spirit of Christ through the Word and Spirit poured out on Pentecost. That's why we don't go backward to some earthly millennial kingdom. Well, it's in the light of that, beloved, that you and I must understand clearly what it means, therefore, that Jesus is now Lord and Christ. He, when he died on the cross, and that is part of Peter's point, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God is raised from the dead. When Jesus had died on the cross, he accomplished our salvation. We sometimes speak of that as performing it. We sometimes speak about it as if he provided salvation. That's the way Arminians especially like to speak of it. Because then they can't leave it open-ended. And it's not wrong to use that term, but that's not the idea. When Jesus died on the cross, every single elect child of God was at that point in time, as that child of God stands in God's counsel and before God's judgment seat, saved. You were redeemed. Not our being redeemed, but redeemed. When he said, "It is finished," it was. Period. All who are righteous before God in Christ were righteous according to the perfect work of Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And because of that righteousness and perfect satisfaction and atonement, he rose from the dead. That's why death could not hold him. And he arose not in his own, but as the head of the body, the church, chosen in Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. The resurrection from the dead is the declaration of God that Jesus' work on the cross accomplished it all. And that, therefore, all who are in him are righteous before God, and their sins have been once and for all blotted out, so that by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified by him. That's a finished work. It's not a potential. It's not a mere possibility. It's accomplished. But it has to be applied. And the relationship between the cross and your faith and repentance and conversion and believing is that of a work accomplished and applied to those to whom it belongs. And the work of the Holy Spirit is the one who in the Old Testament applied it to the hearts of God's saints by promise through the types and shadows and ceremonies, and who now applies it finished, because in the Old Testament there was always a testimony, it's not quite done yet, now applies it to our hearts by that work of the Holy Spirit. The signs, and that brings me to that second point, reveal in the work of the Spirit, the signs point us to the witness of the Holy Spirit that runs through this whole chapter. The signs are, of course, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, that is the power of Christ by his Spirit dwelling and working in his church. It is the power to cleanse and purge us from sin, so there appear cloven tongues as of fire sitting upon each one of them. And it is the power of God to gather his church as a spiritual and heavenly kingdom out of the nations. And so they speak with other tongues. The idea is not strange voices, but tongues other than the Hebrew language in which the gospel had been preached to the Old Testament church. The gospel now goes to the nations. And that is the point of the prophecy of Joel and its application as well. And we're familiar with that part of Pentecost, and what's easy to overlook is this, that there is also a work of the Holy Spirit in harmony with those gifts just referenced and given in the signs of it. There's a work of the Holy Spirit going on in this, that the 11, that it must include Matthias to make it a total of 12, with counting Peter and the 11, standing up is a testimony that Christ has done this in his church, and that the church now proclaims through Peter as the spokesman the everlasting gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who died is risen again from the dead, having made atonement for sin and fulfilled all righteousness, and that he has become Lord and Christ, exalted at the Father's right hand, and that on the grounds of his perfect finished work, he has received of the Father that promise and work of the Holy Spirit that's now poured out. The work of the Spirit is a spiritual work in the heart. It is a work in the heart by which the Spirit, using and calling and sending and working through the offices, where they are faithfully exercised in the duties of those offices, and through the preaching of the Word, so that it's the Word that is heard in the preaching, not the philosophies of men, but through that, the Spirit speaks a saving calling to God's elect wherever he sends that word, and in such a way that he calls us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Peter is engaged in, is that spiritual activity which is founded in the work of the Holy Spirit, who is powerful and mighty, who saves and purges from sin. He preaches to a mixed multitude. There are those who mock and say these men are drunk, and there are those who are struggling spiritually. What meaneth these things? The one are the work of the Spirit, the other are the work of the flesh. One are children of God according to election, and God's grace is at work in them. And the other are reprobate and ungodly men who will perish in their sins. They are all together as God's wheat field with weeds in it, responsible for the murder of Christ. And he wants all the house of Israel to know this one fact. Know assuredly, without doubt, that God hath made that same Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, whom ye crucified, Lord and Christ. Now that work of the Spirit, by the saving calling, which comes by the gospel, there's a call on the preaching, is a call which also he works in the hearts of his people. And that involves not only the coming of the word in the sermons, but the work of the Holy Spirit who takes that word and applies it and quickens in the heart. So that when Peter says these things, we see immediately the work of the Spirit in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Who did the pricking? Man? Peter's eloquence as a preacher? No. It's describing a work of the Holy Spirit, the testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit, that's not simply in those signs in that upper room, but now that work of the Holy Spirit who bears witness to the truth of the gospel in here. That is what Jesus himself taught us. He teaches us that in John 3. He teaches that when he instructs Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom." Those who are regenerated by the Spirit of God and called effectually by the power of grace see the kingdom as a spiritual and heavenly kingdom, and they see that it's no more in Jerusalem. It's no more that earthly throne. They understand what it means that he is Lord and Christ. And they're pricked in their hearts because they murdered and crucified the Messiah. It wasn't Caiaphas who was pricked in his heart, nor Annas, or much of that Jewish council. It wasn't the whole multitude. Those who were born of the Spirit. And so Jesus goes on in John 3. Verily, in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." Water in the sense of is a figure of cleansing and washing away our sins, like that flame of fire that burns away sin. The tokens of Pentecost. Born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. The reality is that the natural man, and that includes also one born after the flesh in the church, is born dead in trespasses and sins. He is a dead, unrepentant, stubborn, rebellious unbeliever. That is part of total depravity. And Jesus says in John 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," or spiritual. You don't know and understand and can't see it except by faith through the Word. But that is the testimony and working of the Holy Spirit that's set before us in Acts. Men and brethren, what must we do? We need to rightly understand that in a moment. But that is the fruit of the work of the Spirit, which Jesus describes in John 3, verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth," where it wants to, "and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." And having described that work of the Spirit, because the word Spirit has the idea of the wind or breath of God, he applies it and says, "So is every one that is born of the Spirit." That work of the Spirit is to produce a spiritual man, one who sees and knows, believes, and understands spiritual things. And you can understand, beloved, that that testimony of the Spirit strikes these men as he works knowledge of God in their hearts with the terrible burden, "We crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do?" And they're not asking what work shall we perform. They're asking in kind of spiritual desperation of soul, "What is the way out?" And the answer is, Peter points them to the fruit of the work of the Spirit. Repent. That being pricked in their hearts, which is the fruit of the beginnings of repentance, is the work of the Spirit. And be baptized, which is a picture of the washing away of our sins through the blood of Christ by the grace of God and of the work of the Holy Spirit. points them to the wonder work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Understand what that means. Who applies salvation? God does. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, the Anointed One. In what way? By the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are in themselves dead in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit unto life, and called by the Spirit unto faith, repentance, conversion, sanctification, a godly walk of life. All of our benefits that flow from the cross of Christ, and that's every aspect of our salvation, is the work of God by the mediator Jesus Christ through the Spirit of Christ in our hearts from beginning to end. And because that is so, therefore you and I are rightly said to repent and believe. We are rightly said to walk in the way of godliness. We are rightly said and called to fight the battle of faith, to lift up our hearts in prayer and exhorted as children of God to walk in God's ways. The church in the Old Testament had to be led by the hand like a child. It was, as Paul describes in Galatians, under tutors and governors until the time appointed. It was a baby church, and it had a baby salvation. It had a picture book, and they had to be told, don't touch that, don't eat this, don't handle that. That's unclean, this is unclean, much like you have to tell your little ones who are learning to walk and wander around the house, don't touch that stove, it's hot, don't touch those knickknacks on the table, they're out of bounds, don't fiddle with the lamp, don't do this, and you have to repeat yourself over and over and over because they're little children who don't get it yet. And they don't take what you said over here on this side of the room and generalize it and apply it to that side of the room. That's the state of the Old Testament church when they're in the wilderness in the days of Moses. And there's a certain maturing when you get to, say, the days of Isaiah, that the child is growing up in the Old Testament. He's not staying an infant. But nevertheless, the church now has broken those boundaries. This child who was once under the tutors and governors of the law has been freed from them. You're a son. You've entered into the inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is the great gift of our Savior. He is the heir, and by that work of the Holy Spirit, he makes us partakers of the inheritance of life eternal and light and glory. And you become joint heirs with Christ of all things. And we begin to live the life of the kingdom which is heavenly and which is above. To live a new spiritual life while we are in the flesh, while we are in this world, while we battle with the depravity of our flesh that cleaves to us in every aspect of our life. We are nevertheless citizens of a heavenly and eternal kingdom. And God is doing something by this wonder on Pentecost. He is gathering his church. And to underscore that, God is at the same time making a separation between unbelieving carnal Israel and believing godly Israel. They that gladly received his word, that wasn't everybody, were baptized. And there was added unto them 3,000 souls. We don't need to expect that God is going to gather his church in that dramatic fashion that way today. This is part of the wonder of Pentecost and the work of the Spirit that God gathered out of that elect remnant of the Old Testament church, bringing them into the fulfillment of the new, 3,000 in one day. But the word that God speaks to us concerning this is perhaps more precious to us when we contemplate it in verse 39, is it not? For the promise, and he was speaking first of all to that Jewish audience who understood all of God's covenant promises, promises to you and to your children. They are promises that God sets in believing households to gather his church in the generations of believers, a godly seed, by the work of the Spirit, so that your children after you, as many as the Lord our God shall call, are born again of the Spirit of God, called to faith and repentance in their youth and infancy, and made to be living children of God, so that we can say, and we do say with David, first of all, negatively in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But we also say in Psalm 22, concerning the wonder of grace in our hearts as children who grow up in the fear of God and the covenant, that "I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb, and thou art my God from my mother's belly, and thou hast made me hope," which is the activity of faith, "while I was on my mother's breasts." That's the norm in the church. And that promise was not just simply for a Jewish audience. That promise was to all that are afar off, that is, the Gentiles. And when it is preached among the Gentiles, as to the Philippian jailer, then the promise that's preached to him is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." It's the same covenant promise to the Gentiles. We are made children of Abraham by faith in the Spirit. With Pentecost, the gospel goes to the nations. It must begin in Jerusalem, go to Samaria, work its way through all of the nations in the region round about Judea, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are an expression of that. The sign of other tongues confirms it. And it is from beginning to end the great, wondrous work of God that binds us together in one spirit in the unity of faith in the body of Christ as the church redeemed, gathered in local congregations like ours, but redeemed indeed out of all nations and kindreds and tongues. A glorious church who shall stand in the day of Christ as the bride washed in his blood, sanctified by his Spirit, a bride fit and adorned for her husband. That's the day of the wedding feast, when you and I will sit down at the wedding feast of Christ in the church, clothed with the wedding garments of salvation. Jesus is Lord and Christ. His work is great and glorious in the gathering and salvation of his church, covenant households among the nations. The Spirit of Christ has come. Amen.